We'll be returning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But this morning we're going to do something just a little different. If you put your ribbon marker or your finger or whatever you mark your place with, turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read Romans chapter 14 first. We will only lightly touch on it this morning. We'll see more of that, especially as we begin to get into the applications in the weeks ahead. I know some of you are probably growing impatient, but we are still laying groundwork for a very difficult and challenging subject, and that is our consciences. How do we live and worship and walk with God's people when all of our consciences are at different levels of self-awareness and of conviction, conviction of sin, conviction of doctrine, all of these kinds of things? As homogeneous as our congregation may appear to some, the elders are quite aware of the great differences that many here hold. Now, we're attempting to work to and through some of those things, some of us simply holding on to something that we heard years ago. We haven't examined the Word of God. We haven't studied the matter. We haven't looked at the controversy. We just knew that we took that side or this side. It's not good Christianity. Biblical Christianity is Berean. It examines the Word of God to make sure that what's being said is what's there in the text. No pastor, no preacher is going to be perfect in his delivery nor in his understanding of the Word of God. But he should be able to at least set before you the primary truths in a text. So, many of us hold different views because that's American Christianity. Unfortunately, we're generally more concerned about birds of a feather flocking together than of examining the Word of God and being certain that we know what it's saying and that we are hearing it being preached to us. Just because someone gets hot and frothy in the pulpit doesn't mean he's right. Just because someone can parse the Greek verbs doesn't mean he's right. Just because someone can put together week after week a perfect 45-minute sermon that begins, has the middle, and then comes to a perfect close doesn't mean he's teaching you the truth. I'm not putting down any of those things, even frothiness. But the fact of the matter is, we are going into a time in the history of this world when you better know what the Word of God says. You better know what you believe. This is a serious matter, brethren. Some are still under the ridiculous notion that, oh, well, maybe in a week or two this will be over. That's not going to happen. You don't understand the world you're in right now, if that's what you're thinking. You're in a war, and you need to have on the whole armor of God. And you need to be able to handle the sword of the Spirit. You need to have a conscience that is lit up, instructed by the Word of God. So, I would love to be able to dispel all the things that those in this congregation agree or disagree with. That's not likely to happen, even with the applications that I'll be making, but you will at least have principles that you need to use in your dealing with God's people. They're God's people. They're Christ's blood-bought property. How you treat them and how you treat their consciences is a matter that Paul deals with in two letters prominently, but it lies behind many of the other things that he says. You are not your own, brethren. We're more influenced by the religion of democracy. My thinking is just as important as anybody else's, which is not true. God does not appoint pastors, teachers, elders, and all the rest, and then let everybody be the peanut gallery that attacks them week after week. That's not the purpose. You are to be taught. You are to be instructed. You're to hear the word of God. And if you believe it's the word of God, then you're to obey Christ. Amen. It's that simple. We are simple, weak, feeble vessels that deliver God's word. It's God's word that matters. And how we handle it matters. And how you hear it and receive it or reject it matters. Oh, brethren, these are days in which we must be more in tune with the word of God than ever before. And I don't mean just trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Stop wasting your time. Walk in the kingdom, knowing the living God. That being said, we're going to begin with Romans chapter 14. Please stand with me, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here is God's inspired, infallible, and preserved word. Let's give our attention to it. My brethren, the very fact that we have it before us in our language cost the blood, cost the lives of many of God's people throughout the ages. We have it. Let us hear it. Let us submit ourselves to it. Romans 14, verse 1. This is God's word. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? Paul follows it with that answer. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us, let's read that again. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose again. Do we understand that? This is crucial. Here's the gospel before you. What's the end of the gospel? That we are the Lord's, among other things. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Is it obvious to you that that's what was going on in Rome? That's exactly what was happening in the church there. That's why Paul is saying this and repeating certain aspects of it. He'd never been there, but he knew some of the things that were going on. And he addresses them plainly. Very clear language here. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather. You want to judge something? Here it is. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now let's put it in context. He's not saying everything. He's talking about food and those kind of differences. This is not a free-for-all. He's not saying, okay, now whatever you think you can do. That's not what he's saying. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Paul is speaking as one who has received revelation from the risen Christ, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is the conscience. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. We should all be here this morning with an attitude of edifying our brethren. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. How un-American. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That means the weak ones. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. This is his prayer for them. Should be our prayer for one another here. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning in verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer before God's throne of grace. Our great God of wonders, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come into thy presence with joy, I trust, with pleasure, knowing that at thy right hand, thy blessed Son is the very fountain of all the pleasures, spiritual pleasures that thou dost pour out to thy people. Oh God, how we love thee this morning. Great, great Creator, sovereign Lord, gracious Redeemer, how we magnify thy name. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Oh, our God, how great thou art. We love thee. We love thee in thy faithfulness. We love thee in thy power. We love thee in thy holiness. We love thee in thy love. And we love thee, O Lord, in thy justice. We cry out to thee. Be in our midst this morning. Fill us. Here is thy temple. O Christ, here is thy bride. Fill us with thy Spirit. Wash us with the water of the Word. Make us a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. O move in our midst this morning. Save the lost. There are those, Lord, who truly, Sunday after Sunday, close their minds to thy calls. How we pray that this very morning they would not resist as they hear of the living Christ, that they would bow to him in repentance and faith. O blessed Savior, feed thy sheep. O great Shepherd, feed thy sheep. We want the bread of life. We've sung this to thee this morning. And now, O God, our hearts yearn for it. We want to know thee. We want to love thee. We want to serve thee. And we want to love and serve one another as thou hast loved us. Help us now. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Some Corinthian believers thought they were doctrinally sound enough and spiritually mature enough to eat meat offered to idols. Furthermore, they believed they could eat it in pagan temples. Paul understood what might happen if they did so. Their example might lead weak believers back into idolatry. It might even lead the puffed up Corinthians themselves back into idolatry. So Paul soberly warned them in verse 9, "Take heed, beware, lest by any means this liberty of yours, this right that you're arguing for, become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Arrogant liberty is dangerous. It is dishonoring to God. dishonoring to local congregations. And it is tragically divisive among God's people. Then in verse 13, Paul said, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth." Now, does anybody here believe that Paul was exaggerating? Do you think that he was just trying to impress people with how spiritual he was? What do you think? Did the Holy Spirit fill this man to say something that wasn't quite true? Certainly not. When he said, "If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." This is serious. And what you're hearing is this: Paul's declaration is Christ-like self-denial. Here's the commentary. When Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily." That's exactly commentary. That's what Paul is doing when he says this. Is that in your daily regimen? Is that in your spiritual diet? Christ-like discipline. It's also self-denial and Christ-like discipline. It's not easy to deny yourself for people you don't even agree with. But that's exactly what we're being called on to do. Is that you? Is that me? Does that describe the people of God in our day? Christ-like self-denial, Christ-like self-discipline, and his declaration is Christ-like sacrificial love. Whatsoever we should be about, it should always be rooted in the kind of love that Christ calls us to. How do we know what it's like? We have to know him and his word. You can't reflect what you don't know. It is astounding to hear Paul say, "I won't eat any flesh if it causes any brother to sin or to even stumble in his walk." Let me ask you, in this country, I don't know what it's like in other countries, but in this country, if all of us that hear this, all of us that believe ourselves Christians, all of us gave ourselves just to what Paul says here, would that change the complexion of our congregations? Well, stumbling blocks and offenses are connected to our understanding of the conscience. Paul's making that link here, whether we see it or not. Remember, conscience is that ability of our understanding by which we are internally aware of what we believe to be right or wrong. And I'll repeat that. Perhaps some of you were not with us when we established that. But it's that ability, it's that inner voice. It's God's spy. It's the ability of our understanding. And it's a part of what we are as human beings, by which we internally are aware of what we believe to be right or wrong. That word believe is essential. And it's where our various consciences don't agree that most of our problems come from. As believers, we must instruct our conscience with God's infallible word for at least two reasons. One, that we may keep our consciences in tune with our Lord. We have a Lord. That means he's the boss. That means what he says is what we live for and live to do. He's our king. He is our sovereign. Our next breath, our next heartbeat, it's all in his hand. Number two, we may graciously and appropriately consider the conscience of others. We must instruct our consciences. We must run deep channels in our minds, in our memories, with the Word of God, so that we may keep our consciences in tune with our Lord, and that we may graciously and appropriately, both words, graciously and appropriately consider the conscience of others. We must not set stumbling blocks before them. Again, let us remember, a stumbling block is something said or done. Said or done that causes another to stumble spiritually. We may cause them to lose their balance spiritually, to fall into sin. We may cause them to fall away from their profession of faith. And I have seen that tragically on numerous occasions now. A stumbling block is what it is because of when it is done, of where it is done, and by whom it is done. It can be any one of those, it can be a combination of them, or it can be all of them. And it is the same thing with the words offense. As we read them in Romans 14, as we read them here, the idea of offense is, oh, I don't like what he's wearing today. I'm offended. That's not what Paul's talking about. Oh, he bought an expensive red car of all the colors to buy. He bought a red car. I'm offended. Those are amusing or at least lightweight examples. We get offended about all kinds of things, at least that light, but sometimes they are profound. Sometimes they are weighty offenses. But we're not talking about getting angry. We're not talking about getting shocked. We're not talking about being displeased with what our brother has said or done in and of itself. Remember, a stumbling block and an offense mean essentially the same thing. It is something that we say or do that causes our brother or sister to stumble, to fall into sin. It's not just about, oh, I'm displeased with that. In fact, you may be the one sinning. You need to make sure your displeasures are in harmony with the Word of God. So in this context, these words cannot and do not mean being shocked, being angered, being displeased, like stumbling block. An offense always in these texts means causing someone to sin or giving them, making the opportunity for them to sin. And in the context of Corinthians, the stumbling block is real. It's set before us in the text, and it's deadly spiritually. It's idolatry. There are people that believe they can go down to the local temple, the idol, the temple of idols, and eat meat there. And Paul doesn't just come out and say, no, he can't do it. He could have, as we've said. But he took his time and he lays out an extensive argument, because there's a higher issue at hand than the disagreement between these brothers. I have said it before, I will say it again before we're done with this series, and I press every conscience here. You need to realize that when disturbances, disruptions, disagreements take place in congregations, the vast majority of the time, there is one thing happening. Satan has taken aim at that congregation and is doing what he can to divide it. Now, all I would say to our members is, think May to August of last year. And there's still those that just kind of shake their heads and go, oh, maybe there was just a little disagreement about something. And no, the powers of darkness ripped up a lot of people in this congregation. And many of us were feeding the enemy. The unity of Jesus Christ and his body is more important than our particular important thing. It's the very fact of our selfishness and things needing to go the way we think they ought to go that very often puts the weapons in the hands of our enemies to destroy the fellowship and the oneness of Jesus' body. It's a dreadful thing to cause brothers and sisters to sin, which I hope we understand with real clarity by the time we finish this morning. If it is not in your mind that in 2021 the enemy attempted to destroy the unity of this congregation, you need to wake up. If you do not see that, you most likely contributed to it without realizing it. So we return to this sacred passage. This is what's going on. It isn't just that there's a disagreement about where we eat. Paul sees the unity of the body of Christ in Corinth splitting up. It's shattering. I'm into Paul. I'm into Apollos. I'm into Paul Washer. I'm into David Martin Lloyd Jones. By the way, we love both of those men dearly. So, our message is entitled Stumbling Blocks and Sacrificial Love. We want to avoid one with all of our heart. and we want to embrace and practice the other with all of our heart. Avoid stumbling blocks. And with all of your heart, die to yourself and love your brethren. May God the Father open our hearts to receive His truth by the mighty power of the Spirit. And may we surrender our minds and hearts to Christ and His Spirit-breathed Word. This, by the way, is part two of this particular title. Now, we've covered the idea of the main heading of the danger of arrogant liberty. Paul warned the puffed up of their rights, warned them that their rights might cause their brothers and sisters to fall into sin. Now, let me just ask you, does that sound like something horrifying? Something to avoid at all costs? Or is that just kind of Bible talk? Let's keep moving. They're arguing for their rights. We should be able to go down to that temple and eat down there. Paul's going to tell them no. That it's going to take him 2.5 chapters to do it. We've looked at stumbling block, we've defined it, and offense. So now we take up a subheading on your outline. We've covered that which has been grayed out. We're going to look at the seriousness of stumbling blocks and offenses. That's where we left off. We took a general bird's eye view of it last week, and now we want to dig down and get into it deeply. Paul has issued a sober warning. We should always sit up and take careful account of warnings in Scripture. Because the warnings are there, because the danger you're being warned about is a reality. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Many of us may not understand, however, just how weighty that warning is. Do we take it seriously? Paul's command was Christ's command to the Corinthians. I trust we all understand that here. I don't imagine that's news for anyone. But the fact of the matter is that Paul's command is Christ's command to the church. I mean, I've heard people over the years say, well, you know, I don't agree with Paul on that. It's because you don't agree with Christ. Paul didn't make it up. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to start my own branch of Christianity. No, he was taking orders, just like he said. I've learned from Christ. Nothing in itself is uncommon and unclean. Now he's talking about creation. He's not talking about things that men make. Now, Paul's command to the Corinthians should come directly home to our hearts because it's Christ's command. Paul has more profound things to say as this passage unfolds. And with that in mind, we want to consider Paul's reason for his warning. He gives it to us. Okay, why are you making this stout warning, Paul? Why are you telling the Corinthians, you know, to watch their liberty? He says, well, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. By the way, his words, see thee which hast knowledge, probably spoken with holy sarcasm. Those of you with quotation marks, knowledge. Shall not the conscience of him, there's the connection, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And many of us blow passages like this off because we don't live in the kind of country where normally we walk around and see idols and people bowing down to idols and those kinds of things. It's happening more and more in our nation, if you haven't noticed. I mean, there's only two religions, right? God's religion, Christ, and paganism. When you leave the true religion, the default setting is paganism. You are seeing it. But at least at the moment, we don't have a store down on the corner that's actually making idols for you to put into your home and for you to bow down to, as they do in many other countries. I'm sure, considering some of our big cities, no doubt there are some there. But let's just say, generally, most of us just don't think about, well, idol. We think of just a physical idol, and that's it. And I trust those of you that have been here any amount of time understand how false a notion that is. You don't have to have an image made out of wood or gold or silver in order to be an utter idolater. Scripture plainly tells us from the throne of Christ through Paul the Apostle that covetousness is idolatry. Live for stuff. Got to have more stuff. It's idolatry. So, that being the case, many of us don't think in terms of raw pagan idolatry, and therefore when we read these things, we think, old dusty book, things that were happening back there in Corinth. No, these kinds of things are shredding the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ now. This is an idolatrous nation. It lives for its money and its stuff and its good times. Paul focuses on conscience here. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He says in verse 7, their conscience being weak. And then again in verse 12, wound their weak conscience. This is really interesting. I've said this previously, but I think it bears repeating. Paul does not rebuke the weak. In fact, if you read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 repeatedly, you will begin to realize he's dealing primarily with those that think they're strong. He's got, in other words, he's got a pastoral heart for the weak. He doesn't say, they're irritating, blow them off. He doesn't say that. He says, no, you care for them. It's quite obvious that his hope is that they do not stay in weakness, but that they grow to a spiritual strength. They're not something to cast away, like yesterday's newspaper. Very few people get a newspaper anymore. I'll have to find something more up to date. But then that brings us to the issue of a weak conscience. Don't wound their weak conscience. What is a weak conscience in this context? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why did he put those two words together? What's a weak conscience? Well, it means a conscience that's unable to decide what is right or wrong, and in this context, about eating in the idol temple. That's what's weak. There are a group of the Corinthians that are having a serious problem with the fact that there are some in the congregation that are continuing to go to the temple. And they think, I should go, I shouldn't go. I should go, I shouldn't go. I should go, I shouldn't go. Anybody ever been in that situation? It's a conscience that's unable to decide what is right or wrong, in this case, about eating at the temple. The weak conscience makes a weak Christian. The person believes in the crucified and resurrected Christ. This is apparent from the context. Paul says in verses 11 and 12, through thy knowledge, puffed up ones, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Brother. That's Paul's language. That family language is Paul's language for another believer. And notice, for whom Christ died. We're talking about those that are professing Christians, giving evidence of being God's children. But when ye sin so against the brethren, these are not sins outside of the church gathering, the congregation. Those exist, but the issue here is your brethren, sinning against your brethren. This is deeply troubling to Paul. It's one of the reasons he takes three chapters to unfold his argument. The weak does not know how to work out its Christian faith. It is Christian, but it doesn't know the right and the wrong, how to understand what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Now, everybody in here that's a genuine Christian, a person born of God's Spirit, has had to wrestle with that. Should I do this? I don't know if I should do this. Others rush right in. Of course we should do this. We're free in Christ. Right? So you've always got to deal with that. And what happens when they don't agree with you? Many of us probably don't respond biblically. We just push on and try to find birds of a feather. Unbiblical. Now, I'm not talking about bona fide or bona fide, biblically defined sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about someone living in adultery. I'm not talking about someone who's hoisted up an idol in his front yard. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about secondary issues, things that are not directly involved with fundamental doctrines. When someone denies the deity of Christ, we have no fellowship. It doesn't matter whatever else we may agree on. When someone denies the Trinity, we do not agree. We can't fellowship with them. In our understanding of the Scripture, they have another God. So there are non-negotiables for the Christian life. But that's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's not dealing with someone who's dragged a heresy, you know, a stinking heresy up into the congregation. He's just got a group that says, we can go down there and eat because we have knowledge. We're doctrinally sound enough. We're spiritually mature enough. We can do this. Boy, those are some of the tough things that Christians wrestle through. Now, again, the weak conscience does not know how to apply its faith. That makes sense? You understand that? It doesn't know how to apply its faith. It believes in Christ. That's the object of our faith. Praise the Lord. But when it comes to who should I hang out with tomorrow, we've got to answer those questions. Should I wear this? Should I be watching this? Should I be listening to any of this? We all face this. You know that. The problem is, if we just get a few more people on our side, we feel confident that we're right. So, because this weak faith does not know how to apply that faith, its faith in Christ, it doesn't know what to allow and what not to allow. Daddy, they get to do this in their house. Yes, I know. What's your last name? All right, we all know that program, right? And that's the way it ought to be. But it's like there's always the people that are like, they watched the movie last night. They've got to be out. Right? Yes. So the thing is, we have to be able to take our consciences to the Word of God and say, what do we do? How do we handle these things? Because it's all a part of Christ-like love. Does anybody here, after reading the Gospels, as a matter of fact, those of you who grew up under the Gospel of Matthew, how sharp were the disciples? They were not the sharpest knives in the drawer. In fact, they were pretty blunt, right? But, I mean, constantly. I mean, here they did really manly things like, who's the greatest in the kingdom? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. No! That's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. That quickly, from blessing to get behind me, Satan. Do you think that you and I are far away from that kind of action? And the more time you spend looking in the mirror of Scripture, the more you say, ah, yes, the Peter principle is alive and well in me. All right, so this weak brother knows that he believes in Christ. He also knows that before he believed in Christ, he was enslaved to idols. His conscience tells him that he should not go back into the temple to eat idol food. Now remember, we have considered previously how powerfully our sins of the past affect our present conscience. If you don't have that self-awareness, I can tell you, you're making decisions all the time. They're probably not in harmony with the Word of God. You can't be a slave of what you were, because you are a new creature in Christ. So, the weak believer then may see one who has knowledge eating in the idol temple, and his weak conscience caves in to do the same thing. What is the result? Paul says, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. In other words, what they left hasn't left them yet. There's still a draw. There's still an attraction. If you know people that have lived rough and truly outwardly ungodly lives, they know the kind of things they struggle with. Praise the Lord for faithful families that bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord while they are still hell-worthy sinners. They very often don't have the horrifying track record that some of the rest of us have. But the fact of the matter is still this. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. If you haven't perfectly kept that today, you're as big a sinner as they come. And in desperate need of a Savior. So what happens to this guy who goes into the temple? He's drawn in because the knowers go. What happens? Well, Paul tells us, their conscience being weak is defiled. He eats out of some lingering respect or fear of the idol, and by doing so, he commits idolatry. And then his conscience smites him. His conscience is defiled. It strikes him with guilt. It condemns him. It shames him. And worse still, he may even be lured back into idolatry. Could that happen? Why do you think Paul is warning? Well, brethren, Paul is deeply concerned that weak believers will fall back into idolatry. And what is the stumbling block that the Corinthians put in the way of the weak? Well, we've seen that. It's eating in the idol temple. Paul gives further light in Romans 14:1. There he says, him that is weak in the faith, put him away as an annoyance. Put him away as an aggravation. Move on in the talk time after church and go talk to somebody that agrees with you. No. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. That's your brother. Receive her. That's your sister. But not to doubtful disputations. Oh, there's a good King James couple of words. Not to doubtful disputations. How many of us know what those are? Well, we know whatever they are, they're doubtful. Isn't that right? So, now in Corinth, the problem was eating idol food in idol temples. But in Romans, it's a different problem. The problem there seems primarily to be between Jews and Gentiles. However, though the context of the two letters are different, the problem is the same. There are many parallels between the one chapter in Romans, chapter 14, and the three chapters in the Corinthian letter, 8 through 10. Though the context is different, though the problems between the individuals are different, the problem that Paul is seeing is still the same. Conscience. That's the problem. Your conscience. How's it functioning? Now, in Corinth, the problem, of course, was the eating in idol temples, idol food in idol temples. But in Romans, the problem seems primarily between Jews and Gentiles and why they did or did not eat. We'll spend a little time in Romans 14, so I won't elaborate here. But however, though the context of these two is different, here's what Paul sees. And this is what I hope everybody grasps. He sees division in the body over matters of conscience. Conscience is important, but Paul sees a bigger picture. The unity of Christ's body. Why does that matter? Because if we consider the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, then John chapter 17, which Pastor Clarence has been so beautifully unfolding, is the greatest prayer, the greatest intercessory prayer by the greatest priest that ever lived. And what did he pray for? The unity of his body. You hear that? Yeah, well, I'm with my bunch, you know? Yeah, we know that. Maybe you should be thinking that the bunch should be bigger. Right. Now, I'm not talking about a false ecumenism. But I am saying God's people are so shattered, especially over secondary matters. And by the way, let me say this. secondary matters are still important. In the circles I grew up in, and even in my early years as a believer, secondary matters were a big deal. Now, there's a median. There's a middle way, and we have to understand these things. You know, when it is not something directly impinging upon the obvious and clear doctrines that the churches of Jesus Christ have held throughout the millennia, when it is the secondary things, in many of those churches I was in, it was like, then those things don't matter. Yes, they do. Secondary things matter because they're still God's word. But that means we have to be cautious and careful about how we handle somebody else's conscience. Do we get that? The gospel's not negotiable, ever. But what I wear, what I watch, what I see, what I hear, there are going to be disagreements among God's people until it's over. The issue is God's people need to do what Paul commands. One, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know what that means? You got to study your eyes out. You've got to study your heart. You've got to study the Word of God until you know why you disagree. Very often, most of us have never even looked at some of the things we disagree with others. That's what our bunch does. That's not good enough in the kingdom. God has given us His Word. We need to be students of the Word. We must know what God says, and our consciences must be supercharged with what holiness means. We don't want to do that. That's the pastor's job, right? We underpay him for that. That wasn't an advertisement, by the way. I'm very happy. Listen, brethren, I am saying to you without any hesitation, most of us have never looked at significant secondary issues. We just know what we think. This is not honoring to Christ. We need to know that it rises from the Word of God and that we are handling the Word of God well enough. Now that means, you know, not everybody's going to be able to do that. Men that have long hour day jobs, and if they have large families, it's very difficult for them to sit down and put hours and hours into study. But that should at least say to them, can you be humble and then and not argue with everything you hear? God's word's important. His churches are important. The teachers that He appoints are important because He's done it. And His word matters. Well, matters of conscience divide congregations. They can destroy unity, fellowship, and a formerly professed love. The conscience issue is related to the larger issue here, as both Romans and 1 Corinthians reveal. Paul is concerned about something. What is it? It's not about taking sides. It's not about taking sides. It's about unifying the sides. Amen. That's something many of us are not willing to do. We don't want to take the time to study yet another controversy. And in American so-called evangelicalism today, I mean, man, we got doctrines pumping out right and left that would have given hemorrhages to the Puritans. Brethren, we're biblically illiterate, and it shouldn't be so. We've got Bibles we've got more print Bibles, digital Bibles. We've got We've got audio, we've got video. I mean, you know, you could, if someone gave you an endless supply of food, you could sit down and you could just listen or watch sermon audio until they put you in the coffin. There are great preachers out there, but God still uses local churches, weak and feeble vessels, and they pump out the scriptures for God's people. Listen, four-letter word coming. To obey. Obey God's word. So, listen to Paul's words again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Let's get to those two words for a moment. The command is receive the weak brother. But what are doubtful disputations? The two Greek words underlying the English literally mean differentiation of reasonings. Is that helpful? Not a lot, but it is helpful. Differentiations is just a literal way of translating the words. Differentiations of reasonings. Now, if we stop and think about those words for a little while, we can start getting the picture a little bit. Differences between thoughts. Differences between thoughts of people. The two Greek words are very powerful. They ultimately point to different thoughts or differing convictions. The Greek can be translated disputes over doubtful things. That's another way that that can be translated. Or quarreling over disputable matters. You don't know any Christians that have ever done that, do you? Oh, yeah, of course. Now, William Tyndale translates it very helpfully. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive unto you, not in disputing or troubling his conscience. That's powerful. Now, the word conscience is not in the Greek, but Tyndale was a superlative translator in his day. He gets at the heart of what Paul means. All through this chapter and all through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, lying at the heart of all the discussion is conscience. Where are our thoughts? They're in our minds. They impinge upon our understanding where our conscience resides. You can't think, you can't do without your conscience. And if your conscience is ill-educated, your actions will be ill-advised. Now, Tyndale really gets it there. Don't welcome a weak brother into disputings and troubling his conscience. Now, we're not talking about the troubling that comes, but when someone speaks the truth to you and you realize, uh-oh, that's not what I believe, that's not what I hold, and you don't go home and consider it. Well, I'm bothered by that. We've just always done, that's what my family did. That, do you really want to say that in the day of judgment? Do you? That's the way my family did it. Well, did it really rise from the scriptures? How do you know? Adding to the problem, by the way, at Corinth was the presence of Jews. Jews in the congregation. They too had great struggles eating food that had been offered to idols. After all, They had Daniel as an example, didn't they? Daniel and his friends were captives of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the land of idols. They would not eat the king's meat or drink his wine, something that Paul addresses in Romans 14. Most likely they did so, or did not do so, because of its connection to idolatry. And it was a palace of idols. Well, as we've noticed, Paul is not only concerned for the weak brothers, he also knew that the puffed up Corinthians could fall back into that idolatry as well. In their arrogance, number one, they think that they have knowledge, quotation marks, but Paul has told them that they know nothing yet as they ought to know. He doesn't argue with what they say they know. He agrees with all that. He taught them. Number two, he warns them strongly in chapter 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's one we all need to have stamped on our hearts. Considering, especially behind the pulpit, consider now the strong things Paul says about stumbling blocks. Okay, we're only going to be able to cover one here today, and then we'll get the rest of them, God willing, next week. God willing. Stumbling blocks and offenses can cause fellow believers to sin. This is one of the reasons Paul is talking the way he is. If we were horrified of sin, if we thought sin was the worst thing in existence, we wouldn't touch it if it got anywhere near us, we would probably understand Paul's language better. He thought that way. We take sin lightly because we have skewed versions of grace. That's another sermon. The fact of the matter is, even though we're warned in Scripture that grace is not a license to sin, it becomes that way for many circles that exalt grace. Ask them about church discipline, and they'll tell you, no, we don't do that. That's not loving. Oh, that's right. It's okay to disobey Jesus. We don't have to run his house the way he commands us. Brethren, sin is horrible. There's nothing worse than sin. Nothing. You conjure up in your mind the most horrible and foul thing that you can possibly imagine, and any sin, every sin, is infinitely worse than we're able to comprehend. That's why there is a hell. So stumbling blocks and offenses are not little things we cause brothers or sisters in the Lord to sin. We should be horrified. Notice Paul's language. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat the things which are offered to idols? He's speaking ironically here. In chapter 8, verse 1, first verse of this chapter, he said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Or as Tyndale puts it, but love edifieth. That means that love builds up. That's what love's about. Building up. Doesn't Jesus build up his church? He even said, I'm going to build my church. And he not only builds, but he builds up. He builds us up. He encourages us. Every one of you, we've had two deaths here in the last 3 weeks. And it has been remarkable to see how brothers and sisters have come together to encourage one another, to help one another. Who's responsible for that? It's the Holy Spirit that Christ has given you, and the Word of God that has informed you, and put that inclination to love His people as He loved us. We're an organism, not just an organization. We are organized as a body, but we are a body. And we are united in Christ Jesus by the power of His Spirit. He loves His people. He loves us. Kind of hard for us to imagine, isn't it? When's the last really bad day you had? And you can define bad the way you think. What was the last bad day? And in that day, did you make it through that day? You did. Why? Because Christ edified you, even when you weren't aware of it. He was pouring in the oil of His Spirit to preserve you. Now you see, love builds up. He loves us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loves us now, and He will love us for all eternity. It is a love that cannot diminish. Impossible for it to weaken. Impossible for it to be limited other than His glorious will towards us. His love for us is beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And when you get confused about that, all you need to do is go to Calvary and look at Jesus Christ hanging between heaven and earth as God the Father pours out all His wrath and outrage and anger for our sins, our lies, our idolatries, all of the wicked things that we've done. Look, gaze, look at the glorious love of God in ways that we could not imagine. You think about your sin, if you've ever even understood one of your sin, and look at that body writhing before God under the burden of God's hatred. What a glorious Christ. And would we stumble somebody to sin against Him? No, He builds up. He's building us up. He's always building up His church, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't feel like it. He isn't stopping. He's going to have a glorious church. But that's exactly why Satan will do everything he can to divide it. Wake up. Are you doing everything in your own mind to division-proof this congregation? Or do you help splinter off into the little group that you hang with? You think that's the Holy Spirit at work? I hope you don't. If the Lord put you with this group of people, it's a big, beautiful group of people to love. It's true, we'll be closer to some people than we will be to others. But some of us don't even take the time to obey the covenant we've taken to get to know people we're going to vote on as members. How about that? Brethren, we're living in a day where we virtually say to the powers of darkness, come here and do all the work you can. This is not a preaching statement, a station. This is a body, a local body. It can get sick. It can stumble. It can fall into sin. But we have a glorious Savior and a great physician of our souls. We need to know Him, know His love, and then love His people. Is that right? That's what Paul's about, even in this complex argument. That's what he's going for. That's why he ends this chapter by saying, if that causes my brother to sin, I won't eat meat until I'm gone. The next time I'll have a glorious meal is the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, brethren, divisions are rooted in consciences, and consciences need to be tuned with God's word. If we don't get it, then we will invite destruction to our fellowship and our congregation. I will end by saying this to you. 1 John says that sin is the transgression of the law. It is the transgression of the law. Sin means trampling upon God's holy commandment. Sin is high rebellion against God's will. As Arthur Pink writes, quote, "It is the bursting forth of that pride and the self-will that resents restraint, that repudiates control, that refuses to be under authority, that resists rule. It is a casting off the divine law and setting up of self-will and self-pleasing in its stead." If that's so, brethren, how could we possibly bear the thought of setting a stumbling block before our brothers and sisters? How could we possibly imagine something that would offend, give an opportunity for a blood-bought child of God to sin? Oh, you want to understand how horrible sin is. Again, go back to the cross. Look at the blood that is pouring from Christ's head, his hands, and feet. Who is that? Who is that bleeding? The only begotten Son of God, the God-man, the prophet, the priest, the king, the satisfaction. It is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, God's King on his holy mountain. That's our Savior. And he died for our sins. By the grace that God gives us, let us do what we may in love, not to cause our brothers or sisters to fall into sin. We will take up there, God willing, next week. Oh, my Jesus, how great thou art, that thou couldst love the weak and prideful, arrogant, fleshy beings we can be when we say, we are thy blood-bought purchase. Oh, may it humble us. Oh, may we believe the scriptures, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." O Lord, may thy love be so clear to us that we truly hate sin for what it is. And O Christ, may we constantly cast ourselves upon thee in that beautiful gospel. May we constantly know that we are cleansed in thy blood and loved from the throne. And now, O God, bless thy people for the rest of this day. May we honor thee in the name of Christ. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. The word of God says, "Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded." Grant you to be like-minded. "One toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another." receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Amen. Let us go in the name of the Savior.